This is going to be not as much a Bible study that that I'm used to dealing with. I usually relish taking a passage of Scripture like we did yesterday on children, Psalm 127, and stepping through passage of God's Word. That's where my heart and my greatest desire when I have the opportunity to speak. But this morning I'm doing something different than I've ever done before. I want to share with you a little bit of a journey that I've gone through with regards to marriage and understanding marriage. I was married back in 1974, and that should put it around 38 years that I've been married and enjoyed married life. My wife and I, when we married, we were, I was, I think, 21, right around there. She was about 19. And we entered marriage like a lot of Christian couples did at that time. We both entered marriage with good, strong family backgrounds. My wife was a pastor's kid. My dad was a deacon in the church, not the same church, but in a church. And both of us had very strong, stable Christian homes, with dads and moms that loved each other and loved us and raised us in church and in family devotions and the Word of God. And so we entered marriage with a strong Christian foundation, but we entered marriage with no premarital counseling, nobody that sat down with either of us and shared with us anything about how to make a marriage work and some of the dynamics involved in marriage. And so we entered into marriage with a very strong commitment, for better or for worse, till death do us part. And there was never and has never been in 38 years 2 seconds given to any contemplation that divorce could ever even be a possibility in problem solving. We entered into marriage with a strong commitment that regardless what happens, we're here. We're either happy together or we're stuck with each other, but we're here together until death parts us, our ways. But because of entering into marriage without a lot of understanding of the dynamics of what makes a marriage work, we had plenty of the for worse side of the coin. And marriage was up and down. Problems and good times and challenging times and lots of problems and trials, lots of mistakes, lots of trial and error, learning from your mistakes, lots of misunderstandings. Lots of trying to figure things out as you went along. And that characterized a portion of our married life. We were committed. We were in love. We had a great marriage, but we had conflict and problems and misunderstandings and not a lot of instruction on how to deal with some of that stuff. Now, the biggest developmental advantage I had regarding marriage was began about 20 years ago when I was given the opportunity to speak in a marriage conference, in a marriage retreat. Now, when you're speaking on the subject, that ups the ante a little bit. And so that started a time in my life of reading and studying marriage and having a better understanding of the dynamics of how marriage works, how people work in their inner relationships, the dynamics involved in people relationships, and that was a tremendous help to me because it immersed me in the findings, the discoveries, the teachings of people who had dealt with marriage longer than I had been married and were sharing some of the things that they had learned over the process of their lives and ministries. And so that led to reading and learning about human dynamics and implementing them in my own family, my own relationship with my wife, and learning some valuable lessons over the years. I want to share with you just a few of the things that I learned about human dynamics during that time that really, it was kind of like an eye-opener, but you'll see in a few moments that they were dynamics that work equally as well for unsaved peoples with saved people. They weren't necessarily things that are Christian in nature, although the character of Christianity can be seen in them, and they can be seen from a Christian dimension, but they weren't necessarily dependent on the presence of the Holy Spirit to cause them to work and be of benefit. The first dynamic that I learned back in that time, I remember reading a book by the name of Men Are From Mars and Women From Venus. Boy, that was a famous book back a number of years ago. And it was written by an unsaved man. And the reason I particularly know that is because years after I read the book Men Are From Mars and Women From Venus, I saw in a Costco a book written by the same author, Men Are From Mars, Women From Venus, in the bedroom. And I picked it up and I looked at the table of contents and I scanned through it and I read a couple of paragraphs and it became very quickly became obvious that this man is not a Christian. This man has no concept of the morality of God and the morality of marriage. But he wrote about a human dynamic that caught my attention. The human dynamic is that men and women are different. Now, and I always knew that innately, that men and women are different. But when I read that book, which was a book by an unsaved man who dealt with human personalities and dealt with dynamics of human interrelationships, I began to learn how profound those differences are. Men are from Mars, women from Venus. The premise of the book was, it's as if we're male and female come from different planets. We're so different in the way we think and the way we operate and everything that's about us. And you know, from a biblical perspective, it wasn't hard for me to see that this man had learned some things by observation. He'd learned some things of the dynamics of how people interrelate that are rooted in Scripture, but he didn't know that. I mean, after all, God made men and women from different substances at different times for different purposes. So how could we assume anything but that they will be very different? God made man from dirt. God made woman from a living substance. Is there any reason why women feel more deeply than men? We came from dirt. They came from a living substance in their origin. They were made at different times for different purposes. God created Adam to lead his creation. God created woman to talk to him because he was lonely. Is there any reason why women talk more than men? We were created for different purposes. And so from a biblical perspective, it's easy to see that the observation of the dynamics of human interrelationship and the differences of male and female are rooted in our creation. How God made us, why he made us, how he wants us to operate and function. I remember reading and learning as I read that particular book and thinking about the differences of male and female. One of the things that gentleman wrote about was the difference in the way men and women handle problems and how that men are wired to fix things and how that men, when they're confronted with a problem, they immediately move into problem-solving mode. They want to fix the problem. Women talk about problems not to find a solution, but to enjoy the emotion of another human being wallowing in their problem with them, feeling their emotion with them. They don't want Mr. Fix-It to fix their problem. They want their spouse to say, "Oh, wow, that must have hurt. Wow, I see what you mean." It's what they want. They want relationship. They don't want it fixed. They want a spouse that understands. I remember my brother, who's a pastor up in Pennsylvania, had read the book as well, about the same time frame that I had read it. And one day I walked in, my wife was fixing her hair in the bathroom, and I walked in and she was working on her hair, and she told me about something that happened. And my immediate inclination, I'm a man. I fix things. And I opened my mouth to tell her what she needed to do. And then the book came back to my brain. And I stopped myself. And instead of telling her how to fix it, I said, wow. Oh. That must have hurt. And she laid her brush down. And she turned and faced me. And she said, thank you for understanding. I bit my tongue to keep from laughing. I went and called my brother. I said, Sam, you wouldn't believe what happened. And I told him what happened. He laughed. He said, Mike, he said, the same thing happened with me and Susan last week. I learned that in human dynamics, male and female are different. Someone wrote a book, Waffles and Spaghetti. Waffles and Spaghetti. About the differences between male and female. Said men are like waffles. Their life is divided up into little compartments. And something can be in one compartment and not have any impact on another compartment. That's why they can be really mad at somebody and then go fishing with them and have a great time. Get mad at them at work and then go fishing with them and have a great time. Woman's like spaghetti. That strand goes everywhere and touches every other strand. And if she's mad at you at work, she's mad at you at home, she's mad at you at church, she's mad at you here, she's mad at you there, because that strand touches everything. Male and female are different. We're different in the way we relate in our interpersonal dynamics and skills and relationships. Back during that time, I read a book called His Needs, Her Needs. I was preparing to do a marriage retreat at the church I pastor, and I'd read this book, and I decided that the theme and some of the content of the book would be a great series in a marriage retreat. So I worked and dealt with this book, and as I worked through the concepts that this author, written by this one, it was a Christian man that wrote the book, and he was a marriage counselor, and he dealt with had a clinical practice for many, many years, and he was sharing a lot of the experiences of affairs, and the subtitle of the book was How to Affair-Proof Your Marriage. So he was dealing with a lot of things that cause affairs, and how to safeguard, how to keep them from happening by building the proper safeguards in life. And the thesis of the book was that when you meet a person, you open a love account in their heart. Like you open a bank account in a bank. You open a love account in their heart. And every time you meet a need in that person's life, it's like making a deposit in the love account. Every time you do something that is offensive, it's like making a withdrawal from the love account. And obviously, the more you deposit in and the less you withdraw out, the bigger the love account grows, the better the relationship. And then marriage comes along, and then in marriage, you begin to take each other for granted. And so instead of all these deposits with very few withdrawals, you start withdrawing more, and you slow down on your deposits. And before long, the love account bottoms out, and then you're susceptible for somebody else's attention at the office or wherever. The concept was understanding the needs of a person that you're married to and meeting their needs. Continue making deposits. Find out how to meet their needs, so that you can build a strong relationship. Somewhere along that time, that basic premise was enhanced by reading Gary Chapman's book on the five love languages. And that introduced me to a concept that complemented this concept of meeting needs and approaching marriage from the perspective that my spouse has needs. If I ignore those needs, sooner or later my spouse is not going to be satisfied in being married to me. But if I know what those needs are and I meet those needs, then our relationship grows stronger and stronger. Well, Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, kind of enhanced that with an understanding that people speak different love languages. And if I think that my wife will feel loved if I tell her I love her, And I keep telling her, I love her, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But I keep telling her that in a language that she doesn't understand. I can become very frustrated with my efforts to tell her how much I love her, and she acts like I've never told her I love her. Because she's never heard me say I love you, because she doesn't speak the language that I've been saying it in. Emmer is a friend of mine. Emmer, would you stand up and tell this crowd of people something? Tell them again. Doesn't that just move you? Does anybody speak that language? What did he say? He said, I love you. Why didn't you understand that? And I learned that I can tell my wife I love you in my language. And if she doesn't speak my language, if she doesn't feel loved the way I feel loved, if what makes me feel loved is something different than what makes her feel loved, and I tell her I love you in the language that I understand, that doesn't mean she feels loved. So I learned that I have to learn what her language is and find out what means I love you in a language that she emotionally can hear and understand. And if I don't meet the need of her life to be loved in a way that she feels loved, then she can dry up, and I don't understand why, because I have told her every day I love you in the way I want her to say it to me, which is different than the way she wants me to say it to her. You know that'll work for an unsaved person? It doesn't need the Holy Spirit. None of what I've said needs the Holy Spirit. It's human dynamics. It's the way God created us. They are principles of human relationship and human dynamics that are rooted in how God created us, can be observed by unsaved people just studying how people interrelate and operate, and can be put into practice by people that are unsaved and have better marriages because they understand that we're different and they understand that we have different needs. And they understand that if I will meet your needs, if I will tell you I love you in a language you understand, then we'll have a better marriage. And so even unsaved people can put into practice some principles of personality and human dynamics that would enhance their relationship together. When I read Eggerich's book, Love and Respect, that took some of the understanding of human dynamics to another level and to a very powerful biblical principle that when God in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 tells a man to love his wife even as Christ loved the church, then that emphasizes the primary need of a woman to be loved. And when he says that the wife in that same chapter is to reverence her husband, then we learned that a primary need of men is to be respected as a man for who I am and what I do. These are all principles of human dynamics and interrelationships that if people will understand how people relate and what makes people tick, they can build stronger people relationships in their marriage. That means they can build a stronger marriage. A stronger relationship. During all this process, I would run across diagrams that would help me visualize. Tom Wagner, a preacher down in the Carolinas, came and spoke in a marriage retreat. I asked him to come and as our guest speaker one year, and he came and drew a diagram that I've never forgotten. A diagram that pictured my need as a basic human need. My need, but when my need is unmet, then that will cause me to think negatively about my spouse because they're not meeting my need. And when I begin to think negatively about my spouse, I begin to feel negatively about my spouse. And when I begin to feel negatively about my spouse, It won't be long I'll start doing negative things to my spouse. And it's because I'm hurting, because my needs aren't met. So I think negative, feel negative, act negative. Which is exactly what Brother Benny preached last night about the relationship between the head, the heart, and the hands. Between how you think, how you feel, and what you do. And it begins with how you think. And how you think determines how you feel. How you feel influences what you decide to do. And in marriage, when I don't have my needs met by my spouse, I begin to think, why doesn't she love me? She knows I have that need. Why doesn't she care about me? And I'm thinking negatively. And all of a sudden, I start feeling, I don't want to be around her. I'm not happy. And then I start doing things. It was a simple chart. Help me understand some of these same dynamics that I've just been sharing with you that I had learned and was studying. I ran across in Egrich's book his Crazy Cycle. By the way, the flip side of the chart that Tom Wagner shared was, when my needs are met, I think positive thoughts. And when I think positive thoughts, I feel positive feelings. And that helps me to be able to do positive things. And so how do you go from a bad marriage to a good marriage? You understand we have different needs and we meet each other's needs. And that creates a dynamic, a falling of dominoes that ends up in a stronger marriage. Egrich's Crazy Cycle. You know, she doesn't respect me, so I don't feel like loving her. And she thinks he doesn't love me, so I don't feel like respecting him. And it just spirals out of control downhill. All these things are a series of dynamics of personality that are what they are because of how God created us. And once we learn those dynamics, we can build a stronger marriage. But an unsaved person can do the very same thing. It was around 2005 that I began to think, with all of that as kind of a backdrop, kind of a foundation, I began to think of another integral part of marriage. Living as a spiritual person regardless of how I am treated by my spouse. I was reading Love and Respect, Egrich's book, as an assignment for a post-grad course I was taking, and I had to, at the end of the book, write a synopsis of the book, point out some things that I felt were in error or that I didn't like, some critique, negative critique, as well as some positive critique. I decided that what I would do is, as I went through the book, I would prepare it as I went rather than read the whole book and then prepare it in retrospect. I thought it would save me some time, be a little bit easier for me. So all the way through the book, I kept, you know, commenting in the notes I was taking. This is manipulation. I want my needs met. How do I get my needs met? Got to meet her needs. Why do I meet her needs? So she'll meet my needs. I'm going to manipulate her to get what I want. I'm going to make sure her needs are taken care of because that's the way I get my needs taken care of. And that's how Egrich's book was coming across. So I wrote this critique. I finished the critique before I read the last chapter. Then I read the last chapter and Egrich said, now the reality is, all of that's for the wrong motive. Don't prejudge till you get to the conclusion, amen? So then I had to write an addendum to my critique of the book. He caught me. He led me. He hooked me and reeled me right in. The reality is, if I'm a spiritual man, I will love my spouse regardless how they treat me. If I'm a spiritual man, I will meet the needs of my wife because God told me to, not because that's the way I get what I want. I move from selfishness to spirituality. I move from being motivated to have a better marriage because I want to be happy, to being a better man so that my spouse can be happy. And all of a sudden, everything changes in the building of a marriage. I would continue to read in Ephesians 5 how that I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And I'm certainly glad Jesus doesn't love me to manipulate me to get what he wants. I'm glad he loves me. He loves me unconditionally. He meets my needs and he helps me when I don't deserve it. He cares for me because he cares. Not because he wants to get something from me. And all of a sudden I realize that if I approach marriage from a spiritual heart, I'm going to love my spouse. She never loves me. I'm going to serve her if I never get anything I need from my marriage. Because Jesus told me to love her unconditionally as Christ loved the church. And I'm going to give myself for her. And because I'm not a Calvinist in theology, I believe he gives himself for people who will never, ever respond to him. But he loved them just the same. And he died for them just the same, even though they'll never respond in love. And that's my template for how I'm supposed to love my wife. Now all of a sudden it's not about me. It's not about whether I'm happy. It's not about whether I get what I want. It's about whether I can serve one of God's precious creatures that he put under my headship and said, you're accountable to me for her. You love her unconditionally. And the flip side's true for the wife. 1 Peter 4 tells the wife that she's to be a sweet and a quiet and a submissive and a godly woman, even to an ornery old cuss that's not saved and rebellious against the word of God. But she's supposed to still be sweet and quiet and loving and submissive. You see, we're held accountable by God in our marriage relationship to minister to and to serve our spouse, not because of what we get from them, but because of what God told us that we're supposed to do. And then I go over and I begin to read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, those amazing characteristics of love. Oh, wow. Let me just read them. Let me just remind us of what those characteristics are of love. And this is not a marriage passage. This is a passage in all of our human relationships that we're to love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse number 4, charity. By the way, I was preaching one day at Fairfax Baptist Temple many years ago when I was on staff there, and there was an old retired preacher that was a member of the church there. Can't remember what his name was now, but I can still see him sitting right on the center aisle of the church, flock of silver white hair, smile from ear to ear, just a delightful widower, saint of God. And I preached one day, and I'd read a passage of scripture where the word charity occurs. And I had said, as I was prone to do, now what this means is love. And I preached. And he came up to me afterwards. He pulled me aside. An old preacher pulling aside a young preacher. He said, leave that word alone. He said, the world doesn't know what love is. Charity is action prompted by care. And everyone understands that. And that's what love is. And the world doesn't understand love today. So leave that word alone. That's a good word. It is your care, the action your love prompts you to do because of the compassion and care of your heart. Never forgot that old correction by that old preacher. He's in heaven now, but I'm still remembering what he taught me. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. When your spouse treats you in a way that you don't appreciate, day after day after day after day, and you never get out of your marriage what you want to get out of your marriage. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Wow. That's not manipulating my spouse to get what I want. That's loving my spouse even if I never get anything I want, because I love her. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Wow. And here I was learning how to make my marriage work so that I'll be happier. Love seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Wow. Love. Well, this moved marriage from human dynamics that produce happiness in marriage to developing a Christ-likeness that will cause me to love my spouse even if I have a troubled marriage and I never get any satisfaction from my marriage. But that doesn't change my responsibility, because I'm to love unconditionally. Now my focus is on how I'm walking with Christ rather than how I'm getting what I want by manipulating my spouse to meet my needs by meeting her needs first so that she will meet my needs. Now the focus becomes being a godly man, being filled with the Holy Spirit, serving my spouse. If my spouse never responds, because that's what God told me to do. Could this have brought me to the place where I'm beginning to grasp what God's goal in marriage is? That maybe, just maybe, could it be that first and foremost in God's plan is not for my marriage to make me happy, but to make me holy? That two sinners living under one roof, dealing with each other day in and day out, will first and foremost give me every opportunity to become a holy man, even if I never become a happy man. Could it be that marriage is designed to make me holy rather than happy? A Christian author in the 17th century spoke of marriage. He's called it the bitter nature of its juice, from which one can make the honey of a holy life. The bitter nature of its juice, from which I can make the sweet honey of a holy life. Maybe he was seeing something that I hadn't seen before. Maybe I need to spend less time with trying to be happy and more time trying to be holy. Maybe I'm to look at my marriage as the perfect preparation grounds for becoming a holy man, whether or not I ever become a happy man. A man by the name of Gary Thomas wrote a book entitled Sacred Marriage, and in it he asks these questions. He said, what if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire to be infatuated and happy, as if the world were a perfect place? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Hey, stop and think about it. What better place to learn how to respect other people than when you're living in close proximity with another person that's very different than you are? And you have to learn how to give and take. You learn how to care about another person. You have to learn how to respect another person. What a wonderful place to expose our sin and to get an opportunity to see a mirror of our own selfishness and to be able to open up for the Spirit of God to begin to work in our hearts to make us holy, because in this marriage relationship, my sin is more quickly exposed than in trivial outside the home relationships where I can put on a facade when I'm with people. What better place to build perseverance, to build character, to learn how to forgive? What a place to learn how to forgive so that I can become holy and be able to forgive people at church and at the office and in the neighborhood. Because at home, I learned how to forgive. That made me more godly. What better place to build a servant's heart? Could it be that God's design is that my marriage give me the place where I can become holy, become a better person because of it? Read a little bit about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln made a promise he was going to marry a girl, a lady. And he hadn't seen her for 3 years, but he had promised he would marry her, given his word. When he met her after 3 years, he is recorded as saying, "She did not look as my imagination had pictured her." He wrote down that when looking at her, he said, "I could not for my life avoid thinking of my mother." Then he explained why. He said, "Because of the want of teeth in her mouth and because of the bulk of her body." But he'd given his word, and his word meant something to him. And so he proposed to her. She turned him down. By the way, something else he said about her. He said this about her. He said, speaking about her size, he said, "Nothing could have commenced at the size of infancy and reached her present bulk in less than 35 or 40 years. But he gave his word. He said, "I will marry her." Men had different character back then. He proposed to her. She turned him down. Well, time went on and he ended up meeting and marrying Mary Todd. And Mary Todd is known as history as a strong-willed, extravagant, mean-spirited woman. Abraham Lincoln married her. She was not at all satisfied with the house he provided for her. She said, "Everyone in our class has a two-story house." So she waited for him to go out of town for 2 weeks. And when he was out of town for 2 weeks, she hired a carpenter to come in and start building the second story. He came back to find it under construction. She had extravagant taste. She went shopping one day. She went on a shopping binge, came back with 100 pairs of gloves. She was very hard on their staff, their household staff, and Abraham Lincoln said that he would often give the maids and the staff an extra dollar a week just for putting up with his wife. Once she threw coffee in Abe Lincoln's face in public. A salesman came and called on the White House and interacted with Mrs. Lincoln, and she was so rude and so obnoxious and so harsh to him, he went straight to the Oval Office. Now, a different day and age. He went straight to the Oval Office, knocked on the door, and said to Abe Lincoln, complained to Abe Lincoln, told him all that what his wife had done to him, and Abe Lincoln patiently listened to all that he had to say, and when he was finished, Abe Lincoln said, "You can endure for 15 minutes what I have endured for 15 years." (Clears throat) Mary Todd's favorite son was a boy named Willie, and he died, and she went into such a time of mental anguish, and she couldn't get out of it. She couldn't get pulled up out of it. Finally, Abe Lincoln took her to a window that overlooked ways, and there was a white building on a hilltop, and it was in a mental, an insane asylum. And he pointed to it, and he told his wife, he called her mother. He says, "Mother," he said, "do you see that white building over there on yonder hill? Try and control your grief, or I will send you there." I mean, this does not sound like a happy marriage, right? It was when Mary Todd was struggling mentally so much with the loss of her son that Abraham Lincoln was called upon to deliver an address in Gettysburg. And he had no time to prepare because of all that he was going through in his family life. He scribbled out some lines, and he went to Gettysburg to comfort those who'd lost soldiers. When he was done, he said to a friend, he says, "That was a flat failure. It has only become perhaps the most famous speech ever delivered on American soil. Out of a heart of turmoil, a family life of turmoil." Abraham Lincoln is known as one of our greatest presidents. He sometimes appears at the top of the list as the most famous president in the United States. His wife, Mary Todd, is sometimes, by historians and those who study the first ladies, as being at the very bottom of the list as the worst first lady in America. How was Abe Lincoln able to hold a suffering nation together? How was he able to have the character to be able to become perhaps our most famous president? Could it be in the crucible of a very hard marriage, God molded a man who was destined to greatness because of character? Could it be that marriage is the place to make us holy more than the place to make us happy? And am I willing to be the kind of man God calls me to be, even if I never have happiness in my home? When Harold Vaughn asked me if I would speak on marriage, I've never spoken on this subject before, this particular aspect of marriage. I've never shared these thoughts anywhere with anybody before. But I decided when he asked me to fill in for Matthew Scurria that this is what I would kind of venture out into and see where it took us. And so I put on Twitter, I said, "Harold Vaughn just asked me to speak on marriage. I'm gonna speak on whether marriage is to make us holy instead of happy." Now, how many of you men think that that's a good idea? You know, Twitter only puts, you only put such a little statement. How many of you think that's a good idea to put that on Twitter, knowing your wife might see that? So I quickly put a second tweet that said, "Isn't it great when you can have both?" The first was honesty, the second one was wisdom. My wife and I have a good marriage, and I'm a very happy man. I'm a very happy man. I wouldn't trade my wife or my life for anything. But the purpose of my marriage is not a place to make me happy. That's a pretty shallow way to live. A million years from now, whether I was happy or not, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference. But a million years from now, if my marriage made me holy, that'll still be having ramifications in my existence a million years from now. I mean, we want to be happy. And our culture changed a couple hundred years ago, and with the explosion of romance and the idea that marriage is all about romance, that had never existed in the human family. The concept, the idea that that's what marriage is all about, this romance, happiness. And sometimes it leaves us shortchanged. We can become very selfish men that will do whatever we have to do to get what we want. Instead of loving and serving because that's what God wants. And the crucible of the marriage relationship will give me lots of opportunities to learn how to forgive, to get along, perseverance. A lot of guys today will walk away from a marriage if they're not happy. What we ought to do is learn how to be holy. And then maybe God will give us some happiness. And that, what that Christian author in the 1700s called that bitter juice of marriage will turn into the sweet honey of holiness that is very happy in our lives when we're filled with the Spirit of God and serving our spouses. Well, that's a journey I've taken. I want to be holy, and I want my wife to be happy, and I want to serve her. And if she responds to that, then that'll be awesome. But if she doesn't respond to that, that doesn't change anything from my perspective. I still love her. Father, I pray that you'll help me to live out a dedication to you, a submission to you, a love, and a desire to serve my wife that will enable her to have a wonderful life because she has a head who's caring and providing and protecting her and loving her and serving her. Father, may I take such good care of your creature that you will be pleased that I've done a good job for you in caring for Betty. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.